apologize. This week is a difficult week, and I will not be here tomorrow either. So I know I've been inconsistent, but hopefully after Shavuos will be more mesudar. So, what's up? Any questions or answers today? Yeah.
For the Malachim, how many of them are there? What's their function today and before?
I'm sorry, I missed the word, the critical word.
Angels.
Well, how many Malachim are there?
What's their, how many of them?
Yeah. Well, you know, it depends on the sources. The Rambam talks about 10 categories of angels. But in each group, the Kabbalah talks about millions, billions, trillions, unbelievable numbers. And some of these malachim praise Hashem every day, like we say in the Kedusha. And some of the malachim only every year, and some every 10,000 years, and some every million years, after the before there was a world, etc. So the word malach literally means shaliach. In fact, in the Chumash itself, when it says, V'yishlach Yaakov Malachim, the simple pshat is, Yaakov sent Shaluchim to tell Esav. Well, the Targum Onkelos actually says that means angel says as well. So a Malach is simply the instrumentality that carries out Hashem's will. In fact, not all Malachim have to have what you might call consciousness and intelligence. For example, scientific laws can be called Malachim, the Kuzari says. Gravity is a malach. It's a power that Hashem put into the world to carry out His will. So sometimes malachim have seichel, intelligence, although they don't have bechira per se. Sometimes they are forces, they are scientific laws. But as spiritual entities, they really don't have a body, and they don't really have an image, because they're purely spiritual forces. But when Hashem wants human beings to perceive them, the angel has the appearance of a spiritual form. It looks like a person, like a ghost, but that's not really what a malach is. A malach is a force that only visually will take on a physical appearance. But there are many, many. Again, as I say, the numbers of malachim are could be in the billions, an unbelievable number. Of course, we say every time. What Pirkei Avos say? Pirkei Avos says, every time you do a mitzvah, a good angel is created. Every time you do an aveira, a bad angel, right? So how many mitzvahs have been done since the beginning of time? How many aveiras? There may be more aveiras. So there's plenty of malachim around. Yeah.
What is the thing when you're in the shower, you want to sing the Torah songs? Is it allowed? When there's no toilet, but there's only shower.
Yeah. So generally speaking, in any place where you're naked, your genitals are exposed. The top half of your body is not important. You are not allowed to say words of Torah. Now the question is, are you allowed to think words of Torah? So the halacha is that there are a lot of rules where we do differentiate between saying and thinking. For example, if I'm in front of a woman who's not dressed sannyasic, or a woman is singing, Kalisha, I am not allowed to say words of Torah, but I am allowed to think words of Torah. In fact, that was Rebbe Yashiv's very strange psak. Rebbe Yashiv was very machmir, not everybody agrees with him, that even a husband and a wife cannot sing Zemiros together, because Rebbe Yashiv says that Zemiros are like prayer and Torah, and therefore the husband is not allowed to say Divrei Torah when his wife is singing. But Rabbi Yashiv's Eitzah was, again, I'm not saying this as a halacha, but Rabbi Yashiv's particular Eitzah was, let the woman sing, and the man can have an open Gemara in front of him. As long as he doesn't say the words, he can learn in his mind. So you are correct in saying that sometimes there is a chiluk between saying things and thinking things. However, when it comes to your own nakedness in a shower, there we prohibit, we treat it like a basic kisei, and we prohibit not only saying Torah, but also thinking Torah.
Listening?
Huh?
Listening?
Well, listening is the same as thinking, at a minimum, because when you listen, your mind is taking something in. So that would not be proper. Now, the Mishnah Berurah does bring that a person can think certain thoughts about what you might call musar thoughts, meaning how lowly am I that, you know, I'm naked and I'll go back to the dust. And even though those are ideas that come from Torah literature, but the general condition of man, you are permitted. Now, I know you asked about a shower, not a bathroom, but I know Rabbi Chanan Wasserman was obviously a great gadol b'Torah, and for someone who always thinks about Torah, the bathroom could be quite a challenge, right? What do you do in the bathroom, you know? So it said that he had a copy of Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason, which is a German, Kant was a German philosopher, and you can read it in the original Thakur. And Kant's work is one of the most difficult works of secular philosophy. It's a very, very deep work, but it's not Torah. And Rabbi Chanan had his copy of Immanuel Kant. So for most of us, we would probably have something of less intellectual depth. But one should really avoid thinking of Torah, which is, well, you know, you spend as little time in the bathroom as you need to. No less than you need to, but no more than you need to. Okay, anything else? Yeah.
You're already in front of a lack of tzinius in a way. With women, it's a little easier to understand it, not to understand it, but to apply it.
Yes.
When she's not covered, when she's...
Yes.
I know it even goes for even onto men. How far can, like, when do you know when a person is properly dressed and when not?
No, with men, there's a very, very limited definition, and that is, as long as the man's genital is not exposed, you can learn Torah.
In front of them,
absolutely. Now, whether you yourself should daven in that condition, that's a different thing, because the normal rule is that when you daven to Hashem, you should be as if you're standing in front of a king. So it is improper for a person to daven in shorts and a t-shirt. However, there's no question that if I'm dressed properly and the guy next to me, or I'm looking at, is dressed in shorts, even if his chest is totally uncovered, I am allowed to daven and learn as long as he's not literally...
Even with a voice and...
Yeah, yeah, that, even with a voice, that's correct. So the laws of tzinius for with respect to a man are much, much more makel than the laws of tzinius with respect to a woman. Now you do know, one of the major, major machlokesim in halacha, very, very fascinating machlokes in halacha, is this. Most of the laws of tzinius apply to whether a woman is married or single. They're exactly the same. How long the dress is, the elbow should be covered, the knee should be covered. There's only one exception. There's only one law of tzinius that is different for a married woman than for a single woman. Very unusual. That is the obligation of covering hair. That we know that a single woman, at least we paskin, is allowed to have hair uncovered, although it still shouldn't just be hanging down loose. A married woman is mechuyev min haTorah, at least when she's in a public place, to have her hair covered. Now, I'm not going to discuss what you see in the wall signs, which is a very live controversy here. Is a shekel, a wig, acceptable, right, among many yeshiva B'nai Torah families, particularly from America? Wearing a shekel is the normal way they cover their hair. On the other hand, there are many Sephardim and some Ashkenazim poskim as well that say, hey, fake hair is not good because it looks too much like the real thing. It has to be covered with a, what you call a tichel, a kerchief or a hat or something like that. That's a separate machlokas. But bottom line is, there has to be a covering. And the halacha is very clear that I am not allowed to say Kriya Shema or daven or say a bracha in front of a married woman whose hair is uncovered, even if it's my own wife. Even my own wife. So even if my wife could keep her hair uncovered around the house generally, if I'm not learning, but I would not be allowed to learn with my mouth. But here is the thing. There is a famous psak from the Aruch HaShulchan. And the Aruch HaShulchan says the following. Since the iser of saying Shema or davening or learning in front of a woman that's not Sunua is because it'll cause improper sexual thoughts. When you live in a society where Chas V'Shalom, there are so many averis that women go around without their hair covered, it is no longer erotic. And if it's no longer erotic, the Aruch HaShulchan paskins that you're allowed to read Shema. Now, be sure you understand this. Many people misquote the Aruch HaShulchan. Many people quote the Aruch HaShulchan as saying, oh, bizman hazeh, women don't have to cover their hair because it's no longer erotic. Not emes. The Aruch HaShulchan Vadai says women have to cover their hair, but he says, since it's no longer erotic, there is no prohibition of saying Shema. The Mishnah Brura is cholek on the Aruch HaShulchan, and although Rav Moshe Feinstein paskins like the Aruch HaShulchan. Now, legend has it, I don't know if it's true, that, you know, the Mishnah Brura and the Aruch HaShulchan came out at around the same time, different volumes came out, and even though the Aruch HaShulchan was considered to be really the Gadol Hador in Psak Halacha, the Mishnah Brura never quotes him, never cites him, never refers to him. Legend has it that the Chafetz Chaim was so opposed to this one Psak of the Aruch HaShulchan because he thought it would encourage women to not cover their hair that he didn't want to quote the Aruch HaShulchan at all lest people consider this Psak to be an acceptable Psak. This is a legend. I don't know if it's true. And the truth of the matter is, if the only proof for this story is that the Mishnah Brura doesn't quote the Aruch HaShulchan, that's really not a good proof, because the Mishnah Brura doesn't quote any contemporary. The Mishnah Brura quotes no Gedolim who lived in his door, because he didn't want to embarrass the ones that he chose not to quote, or whatever. So you can't be medayik from the failure of the Mishnah Brura to quote the Aruch HaShulchan. He doesn't quote the Beis Halevi. The only contemporary he quotes once, and there's a story about that, is he quotes the Or Sameach once in Hilchos Rosh Hashanah about blowing shofar. And there's a story about that, because they were at a meeting in Petersburg, which was the capital of Russia, a meeting of Rabbanim, and the Russian government wanted to demand that all rabbis of Kehilos learn Russian. And Rebbeir Simcha thought that was good, because if they didn't, they wouldn't be able to communicate with the youth that were not so religious anymore. Therefore, he felt it was needed. The Chafetz Chaim was against it because it would lead to secularization. And at one point in the meeting, people were very angry, or at least discussing. So Rebbeir Simcha said to the Chafetz Chaim that you don't understand the issues of big cities. That, you know, you're living, Radna is a little village, so you don't have to know anything, but in big cities, there are teenagers who are off the derech, and they don't want to speak Yiddish anymore. You have to speak to them Russian. You have to show that you're connected. And the Chafetz Chaim said to Rebbeir Simcha, you don't understand what it means to run a yeshiva, because Rebbeir Simcha didn't have a yeshiva. Now, apparently, this was something that was a source of great, great pain to Rebbeir Simcha, and he left kind of embarrassed. So Rav Shach used to say that he thought, he had a theory, that the Chafetz Chaim wanted to publicly ask mechila from Rebbeir Simcha by quoting him in the Mishnah Brura, which he never did for any other gadol at that time. And Rav Shach spoke to the Chafetz Chaim's son-in-law and said, could this be the reason? And the Chafetz Chaim's son-in-law said yes. Okay, but that's a long digression. But be this as it may, Rav Moshe Feinstein does paskin with the Aruch HaShulchan's leniency, and Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach does as well. Rav Yashub is machmir. So again, there are different views about Kisui Harosh and Devorim Shebiktusha and the like. But this is a very unusual Tzinias law. It is the only Tzinias law which is different for married women and for single women. Every other Tzinias law is exactly the same.
I was wondering if the Rav could tell us why Rabbi Steinsaltz is so controversial, particularly with regards to his translation of the Gemara, and why that's more controversial than Oscar's.
Well, I guess it's still a live controversy because the new Steinsaltz volumes are coming out now. But the Steinsaltz Hebrew Gemara, at least when it started, it's like over 50 years now. It's a really long time. I mean, when Rabbi Steinsaltz started putting it out, there are a few reasons. The basic reason is that, you know, Rabbi Steinsaltz, who is a chashuv person, but Rabbi Steinsaltz is not from the Haredi world per se. He's from the Dati Leumi world. And Rabbi Steinsaltz wrote not so much the Gemara, but he wrote introductory books about the oral law and about in which there were statements that implied that the rabbis would sometimes change halacha based on socioeconomic factors. And Chas v'Shalom, that could be taken in a wrong way, implying that halacha just changes with the times. So there were Gedolim that felt that those type of sentiments would undermine respect for Torah Shebaal Peh. And if it would undermine respect for Torah Shebaal Peh, it would lend credence to conservative and reform Judaism. And therefore they thought that this hashkafa was a dangerous hashkafa to express, and therefore they would urge people not to get involved in the books. Now that's not a taina on the actual translation itself, that's more of a taina on some of the author's hashkafos that were thought to be dangerous. That is one thing. Now with respect to the translation itself, if you ever looked at a Steinsaltz, the truth of the matter is, you know, Steinsaltz has certain milas that Art Scroll doesn't have. Art Scroll has many milas that Steinsaltz doesn't have. So for example, one of the things that Art Scroll is, well, of course you guys are not supposed to use Art Scroll, so I don't know if I, why am I telling you this? I don't know. Okay. But one of the, Art Scroll, again, if you need a translation, and you shouldn't, but you know, even Rebbe Yashub used Art Scroll, you know, he used it for the Hebrew because the notes have all sorts of mara makomos and the like. But Art Scroll is weak on things like history. So for example, Art Scroll gives you the Shakla Vitaria, it gives you at least the Hakdama of the Lumdus, it gives you a real detailed explanation of the basic Shakla Vitaria. But you know, they're not going to give you the historical notes. So if it mentions Kamsa Bar Kamsa, Art Scroll is not going to describe, you know, the war of Rome against the Jews and the like. Now, Steinsaltz is actually very strong. Steinsaltz is much weaker in giving you the comprehensive depth of the Shakla Vitaria, but Steinsaltz will explain, you know, practical things, historical ideas, the background, the biographies. When it introduces the Tana, it'll give you biographical information. So every translator has to make a choice. The Art Scroll is much more helpful in a yeshivish setting, but Steinsaltz helps you with a lot of supplementary information. But the problem that people had with Steinsaltz's translation as a technical matter is that he was not consistent, meaning Art Scroll made a decision, which makes perfect sense, that they will follow Rashi. Steinsaltz made an eclectic decision, meaning if the Gemara's Kasha is easier with Rashi, so we'll interpret the Kasha like Rashi. But if the answer is better like Tosfos, the answer will be like Tosfos, and the next Kasha will be like the Ritva, meaning at every point he simply made a decision which is the easiest Shita to understand. So as a result, when you're reading a Steinsaltz translation, so the Kasha is like Rashi, and the Teretz is like Tosfos, and the next Kasha is like the Ritva, and the fourth Teretz is like the Rambam. So that's going to be very confusing when you actually go back to the Mefarshim, because you'll see that none of the Mefarshim learns all of those steps in that way. As opposed to Art Scroll that basically says, we are going to give you Rashi's Pshat, and then we'll add different things in the notes, right? So that, now that's a technical. Now that's nothing to get angry about. I mean, it's not like, you know, I'm going to burn the Steinsaltz's book because he did it that way. But this is a technical reason why some people are not so comfortable with the translation. But the main reason is not so much the Gemaras as it is the supplementary books about the oral law and rabbinic authority and the so-called flexibility, changeability of halacha. And although all of that is true on some level, but in our generation where there are so many that go to extremes on this and chas v'shalom don't have amunas chachamim, so once again there were gedolim that thought these were dangerous ideas. But again, Rabbi Steinsaltz is a fine person. He's done quite a lot. I do want to add that he did, however, create some extra controversy for himself, which does not help his cause in the Torah world. And that is, there is actually a body in Yerushalayim that calls itself the Sanhedrin. I don't know if you heard about this. And 70 rabbis. And, you know, they're trying to say, well, we're not a real Sanhedrin, but we're trying to pave the way to be a Sanhedrin. And Rabbi Steinsaltz was the head of this body. Now, you can understand that Gedolim are extremely, extremely, extremely worried about anything that is called the Sanhedrin, because if Chas V'Sholem people are irresponsible, they'll start making takanos and gezeros and get rid of, you know, this then and that then. And all that Rabbi Steinsaltz himself is not that type of person. he would not do it, but by lending his name to this institution, he created a mechanism where Chas V'Shalom, some future people could do it. You see? So that's not going to help. So my bottom line is, it's not so much the Gemara, it's some of the other activities and some of the other philosophy. Yeah?
Can I get back to what was said about that hair? Is closing the eyes in front of a woman's hair?
Yeah, absolutely. But the best thing to do is to turn your head away. But if that is not possible, or it would humiliate the person, so closing your eyes is good. Or not only closing your eyes, just looking down and not.
So looking down at a certain safe pair would also be good.
Would also be good. Yeah. But now keep in mind as well, Hirhur is Mutter Lagamri. So if this was a question on a bus or a subway, can I learn on a bus, right? So the short answer is, if I'm not saying, if I'm learning with my eyes, for sure I can learn on a bus, because the whole Isser here is only deeper, not hearer. But even if you're going to say the words, as long as you're not looking, you're looking down. But you have to be makbid, not to look up.
So if I have, like, Friday nights and I'm in someone's house and I'm seeing Zimmer,
yep.
There's hair which is uncovered next to me.
Yep.
So am I allowed to hold the bed chair in front of my eyes and sing?
Yep. You could do that. You could do that. That's what you would do. But again, do it in a way that doesn't kind of embarrass the other person. Yeah.
What's the feel when you go to a mixed wedding? Not mixed dancing, but a wedding with man and woman.
Sitting together, same tables? I mean, they're sitting together on tables.
Tables are not on tables, but there's no mechitza by the
no mechitza, yeah, okay.
By the meal.
Yeah. So here is the thing. Putting aside the problem of benching with women who are not dressed sinias, that's the separate problem. But in terms of a mechitza itself, it is certainly preferable to have a mechitza. There's no question about it. But there is an old Ashkenazi ketter going all the way back to the Levush. The Levush was a great posek of Mordechai Yaffa. He was a Talmud of the Ramah, so you're going all the way back to that time, where the Levush says that Bisman Hazeh, meaning back in the 1500s and closer again today, since we are more ragil benashim, and we interact with women more than was in the case of Chazal, so there's less hirhurim, and therefore he did permit mixed seating at, not mixed dancing, but he permitted mixed seating at chasnas. And the emes is that although in Eretz Yisrael and among Hasidim and among most B'nai Torah, it's accepted that we have a mechitza, but if you go back to the United States, you go back 50 years ago, there were chasnas of the children of Gedolim, Rav Moshe's children, Rav Yaakov Kornetsky's children, in which there actually was mixed seating. People were less machmer on some of those in Yanim.
Why didn't it change now?
Well, it primarily changed because of Hasidus. When Satmar and Chabad came to America, they redefined the standard. But that's in a good direction. You know, one could say that for Keret, as Tuma grows in the world, so there has to be a little bit of a more of a growth of Kedusha to come back. Now, I want to tell you a very interesting thing. The Marshal disagreed with the Levush. The Marshal said men and women have to be separate. And if there's not a mechitza, he even said, when you bench, you cannot say, as you say at a chasna or a sheva brachas, hasimcha bimono, that joy is in God's residence, because God is not happy when men and women are together, because there could be promiscuity and the like. So, you notice this. Listen, here's a very, very funny thing. Do you ever notice when it's time to bench and say Sheva Brachas, so what people do is you'll notice that everybody moves their chair towards the table of the Chasan and the Kava. Right? They move their chair, right? And a lot of women do it too. People just move their chair. So people think, oh, I'm moving their chair because I'm not going to hear the Sheva Brachas. You know, it's Pumpaker. The minig of moving the chair was that when you had mixed seating, in order to be, I'd say, the Marshal's rule, that they have to sit separately in order to say Jacinto Bimono, the men would separate from the women. So when the women follow along, they're destroying the whole purpose of the minhag. The whole minhag was to separate the men from the women, at least for benching, and then the women come along too. So it's for fallen. So ultimately, if you're going to bench, you're following the sheet of the levush. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah.
When somebody has a sheet and not to go to mixed weddings, to a city. Can you go when you invite a friend's wedding when you know it will be mixed? Are you allowed to go there?
Well. Again, it is a machlokas haposkim. So
you personally have a shita. You don't go to mixed weddings.
Well, it depends what you mean. You personally have a shita, meaning it's just your personal shita, or your rav paskin for you that you're not allowed to go to mixed weddings. See, it depends. If it's your own personal shita, so then you have to make your own decision whether. Your friend is so dear to you that you'll be so meich on a more makel opinion. Alternatively, you could just go to the chuppah. You don't have to go for the whole wedding. Just like mixed dancing, which absolutely, there is absolutely no heter for mixed dancing, even like the levush. So sometimes, listen, sometimes you go to a wedding, whether it's family, whatever it is, and there'll actually be mixed dancing, right? What are you supposed to do? The best thing to do is just leave. Usually, I mean, I've been at weddings myself where they make a compromise, meaning the first half of the wedding will just be separate men's and women dancing, and then they'll even do benching in Sheva Brachos, which is very, very nice. So you can leave. And then afterwards, the real fun starts, and they'll have, 2 hours of mixed dancing. At that point, the Eitz is very simple. You just leave. It's a little more complicated where they're not so considerate, in which they're not going to do benching and sheva brachos till the end of everything, including the 2 hours of mixed dancing. So there's a shaila. Either if you know that ahead of time, either you're mechaveh not to be mitztaref to the group, or you leave, be in the hall for 2 hours, then come back in. You can go into the hallway or whatever it is. Hopefully there will not be... Kolisha, which is another. I mean, again, when there's mixed dancing, there's also a lot of other problems as well. There'll be kolisha. God forbid, maybe the lyrics even might be popular lyrics, which are not so great to hear. Yeah.
If you have a room without a toilet, that's just a shower, just a bathtub and a sink, are you allowed to be safe into there?
A place where the general concept here is that there's a general rule. That a place which is designated to be naked, not just for elimination, just a place that's like a Beis Hamercha, a place that's naked, you don't bring in Devarim Shebektusha, and you don't say or think Divrei Torah, unless it is kiss betoch kiss. Kiss betoch kiss. Right, you're familiar with this concept? This is the double pocket, that if you, let's say, go to the bathroom or a shower, whatever it is, you don't bring in Divrei Torah that's exposed. It has to be in a double container. So if it's in an envelope and it's in my pocket, my jacket pocket, that's called a double kiss. If it's just a paper that's in my pocket, it still may be a double kiss, because depending if your pocket comes out. So I look at your pocket and the jacket as two coverings, right? The pocket can be a, as opposed to if the pocket is part of the jacket itself. Depends if it's a lining or not a lining. But you have to remember, kiss besoch kiss is a very, very important principle in terms of bringing in Torah into a bathroom. Now, a sitter, it's interesting. Do I treat a cover as, in other words, like this? If I have a sitter in my briefcase, so the briefcase is one cover, but one cover is not good enough. You have to have two covers. Do I consider the cover of a sitter a cover? Or is it batel to the sitter, and therefore I need two coverings? That's a machlokas. It is better to have a double covering, not counting the actual cover of the sitter, because the cover of the sitter is batel. If, on the other hand, you have a book cover over the cover, like you used to do in grammar school, that would certainly be a cover, and then another cover would be, l'chaladeus would be fine. Yeah.
That's curious. When it comes to Yihirat Zon versus making a rock with Hashem's name, Yihirat Zon, Hashem Okeno, da 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 da.
Yeah.
Are we allowed to make our own Yihirat Zons? And if not, why is it the case? And how is that different than a rock versus a regular tefillah or Hashem's name?
Meikir Hadin, you are allowed. Now, this is an interesting point here. You are allowed to say Hashem's name when you read a pasuk, when you learn a pasuk, and indeed, many say it's actually proper even when you're learning Gemara. If you're going to read a whole pasuk, to say Hashem's name when you're learning Gemara itself. Same thing with Semiros, totally proper, and even Yehi Ratzon, when you can have your own prayers. And in your prayers, you can say Hashem's name. Now, the obvious question that one would ask is, well, wait a second here. This seems to be inconsistent with the notion of bracha levatala. If I want to make a bracha, and I simply say, right, I'm not even drinking, I simply say, baruch atah, and I say Hashem's name, shakol niyeh bedvaro, because I want to praise God as the creator of heaven and earth, we wouldn't say that's a permissible prayer. We would call that a sin. Of bracha levatala. But the distinction has to be that when Chazal established certain texts and they said those texts are to be used for certain things, whenever you're using them outside of the place where Chazal said to use them, that is called levatala, because it is not the legitimate way, as opposed to your own improvisation. Your taka are allowed to do it. However, the custom is that we actually don't. We don't use a shame of Hashem. We use Ribono Shel Olam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In other words, the types of names that are called kinuyim, nicknames, in which you're allowed to do. Because Klal Yisrael has a minhag to have greater reverence for Hashem's name than even the halacha requires. That even when halacha permits the mention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name, the minhagim of Klal Yisrael is to be a little stricter. So I would urge you that when you have your private prayers, to use the name, not Hashem, because Hashem is really not so much, Hashem doesn't mean anything, the name, but to use HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribono Shel Olam, Havore, Yisparach Shmo, things like that. Yeah.
On the back of what you're saying about being a Makri,
Yeah.
So he said, when I forget the Rav, he said, my father used to keep an entire 24 hours between me and Nog. Me, what am I? I only keep
six, right?
So what's the scene of being mocking in areas where you're not necessarily holding by it versus...
Yeah, I think the difference also is that to be machmir in the minhagim that were only assumed by individual tzaddikim is pretentious and arrogant. So most people don't wait 24 hours. In fact, only his father. So for you to say, I'm on the Madrega, where I wait 24 hours, that's chutzpah. But Lehepach, the minhag I'm talking about, is a minhag that's widespread among Am Yisrael. So fakir, you're not singling yourself out as a righteous person. You're simply doing what most Jews, most religious Jews, already do. So that's proper. By the way, you know, in the first Art Scroll Siddur, in other words, the first one they issued, there was a very, very serious mistake that had halachic repercussions. And that is when they would translate the Shemona Esrei, so Baruch Atah Hashem, they would translate, Blessed art you, art thou, Hashem. Now, so people who didn't know how to read Hebrew were davening, and they said, Blessed art you, Hashem. Now, in order to be Yotzei a Bracha, you have to say the Shem Hashem. Now that can be in English, that can be in another language. So if you say God, that's okay. But Hashem is not a name of God in Hebrew or English. So there was actually a claim that by their translation, the people who davened in English were not Yotzei any of the brachos because they did it Hashem. So that's why they changed it. Now I think it says God or whatever it is because of that concern. So. You have to be careful. Yeah.
Someone recently told me that in the Shulchan Aruch regarding musical instruments on Shabbat, there's only an iser to tune the instrument, but nor does it say anything about playing the instrument. And that was a chumra that came in over time, so that someone wouldn't come to tune. I was wondering if this is true, and if so, what really is the status of?
I'm going to check that. I don't want to say for sure it's not true, but that's not how I remember it. That's not how. Poskim say it. Poskim say the other way around. The rabbinic prohibition is to play because they were concerned that if you could play, you would violate the Torah prohibition of fixing. See, fixing, if I fix a musical instrument, that is a Torah violation of tikkun kli, making a kli, or makim bapatish, the last hammer blow. So it is forbidden min haTorah to fix. Now, tuning is forbidden, because even though you're not fixing per se, but it's close enough to fixing that if you would tune, you might come to actually fix. In other words, I'll give you an example. If you have a guitar or a, whatever it is, a violin, so if you're simply tightening the strings, that is not a malacha deraisa, because it is a violin. If on the other hand the string tore and you were to replace it with a new string, that would be called tikkun kli mamish. So tikkun kli mamish is deraisa. Tuning is midrabanan, but playing is also midrabanan. And indeed, the raya is the following. I'll bring you a raya for this. Although we are mekel, that's a whole other problem, but the Mishnah says in Maseches Beah that you're not allowed to clap your hands on Shabbos. All right, we have whatever our heter is, it's not so pashut. And why shouldn't you clap your hands? Because it is similar to playing a musical instrument. But if playing would be much, you wouldn't have that. Yeah. Wouldn't have that problem. Yeah. So I'm going to check that. I don't think that's correct.
Ask him again.
Yeah.
If you have a two closures, you take into the bathroom or in the shower on a sitter, let's say, two kissing. What if it's always that way? You always have this place for your sitter, and you put it in your pocket. You have an envelope for your sitter, you put it in your pocket. You also go to the bathroom?
Yeah. I mean, it makes sure it doesn't have to be a one-time thing.
No, but what if the two keys you are set aside to hold the sitter?
In other words, even when you dive in with it, you have two keys in?
Yeah.
No, so that would be that. Or only when you go into the bathroom?
Only
go
to the bathroom.
No, that's fine. The only time you'd have a problem is if every time, in other words, it's a cover that I use with the sitter all the time. So then there might be a svar that even 10 kisuyim are buttled to the sitter. But if it's only, you know, when it's in your pocket, it's not, you're not mishtamesh with those kisuyim when you use the sitter, that would be fine. That's still two kisuyim.
You'll see Shem's name, Noi versus Nai.
Yeah.
I heard an opinion that pronounce Nai like many modern Orthodox, you're not Yotzeni prophets. And why there's a difference.
I don't think that it's quite as broad as you said. In other words, the Nafgamina basically is Ashkenaz and Sfar, and this is the thing, that Ashkenazim are Madgish, we emphasize the Komat, the aw sound, and by Sfardim, they tend to blend, although Sfardi will tell you they do distinguish, but in modern Hebrew at least, the Komat, the aw, and the ah, for most of us sound virtually indistinguishable, right? So an Ashkenazi would technically pronounce the day, although you never hear this pronunciation, Shabbos, although you never hear Shabbos, we say Shabbos because that's Yiddish, but an Ashkenazi pronunciation of Shabbos is Shabbos. Sephardi pronunciation, Shabbat. So Poskim say that by and large you're yotze in whatever pronunciation you use, but some poskim say you have to be absolutely machmir in God's name, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's name, to pronounce it according to what is the grammatically correct form of Hebrew. So I'm not saying Ashkenazi is better than Sephardi. All I'm saying is if your normal pronunciation is Ashkenaz, then you have to be careful to do the komats. And vice versa. Now, some will tell you, although I don't think it's Iska Halton, some will tell you that Aleph Dalet Nun Yud with a patach, Nai, is a plural form that means masters, and Kamas is not. But the truth is that's absolutely not true. Both Kamas and patach are plural forms. This is one of the anomalies. Elokim is plural when it's not referring to God. So we do use, although of course there's only one God. But we do use nouns of plurality when referring to the Almighty to symbolize that He integrates many, many different forces. So what you will hear from some people is, with the the nai is many gods, and the noi is only one god, but grammatically that is not true. They both literally mean many, but both of them mean only one in this context. Yeah.
How would you describe the tikkanas and the leniences and all the chumras that have happened over the years, if not by saying that there's a change because of like socioeconomic factors?
Well, the truth of the matter is, I actually don't consider that to be an illegitimate description. I think the description is perfectly fine. In fact, I mean, the Gemara itself, the Chachamim made a takana because something bad was happening. Prizbal, right? The Chachamim saw, you know what Prizbal is? Prizbal is to enable a Malvet to collect the debt after the Shemitah year by declaring that he's giving the debt to Beis Din. Now, this is a takana of Hillel. Why did Hillel make a takana? Because he saw a problem that people were unwilling to lend for the sabbatical year. And rich people were transgressing the Torah, and poor people were poor. So he made a takana in response to that condition. So in reality, that's fine, because that is exactly how halacha works. Problem is, who has the authority to do those types of things? In other words, we can't automatically say, oh, we want to change halacha because of socioeconomic concerns. We don't have the authority of a Sanhedrin. So there is a tendency, and again, you can be critical of this, I'm not going to endorse it as perfect, and that is, because we live in a generation where people are so willing to change halacha for every conceivable reason, including, let's take for example, let's legitimate gay marriage because we got to, you know, have rachmanis, and abortion, and things like that, that there is kind of almost a visceral knee-jerk reaction that when someone talks about the changeability of halacha, we get scared. We don't want to talk about that. And I understand that attitude. Because we can't compare ourselves to Chazal. I mean, that's kind of an axiom that maybe some people won't accept. And that is, what they could do, what the Rambam could do, what the Rishonim can do, is not automatically what I can do. So some say you better not to talk about that process. But in reality, that is exactly what happens. In reality, Takanos and Gezeros are made because of socioeconomic conditions or religious concerns. Yeah, so I don't quibble. I don't think Rabbi Stanzel said anything that was incorrect, but there was a fear that the audience to whom he's addressing his remarks are going to take it much, much further than would be halakhically proper. And that's, you know, that's the problem we face here. Yeah.
Also, when you were describing that the Lord of Sneers, that
yeah.
It's about clothing, I heard from someone that that's like a very small aspect of what the Sneers
is. Yeah, that is correct. I mean, we're not giving a share on Sneers, but you're 100% correct. Sneers, fundamentally, is a certain attitude of modesty and humility in the presence of God. And even if you're dressed, you know, you could be dressed totally tzinius in a fancy Armani suit and whatever it is, a $500 tie, and that's decidedly not tzinius, because when a person has arrogance or gaiva, so tzinius is fundamentally about attitudes, and that's a very important message, an attitude of modesty and humility in the presence of Hashem. But there is a halachic manifestation in terms of the dignity of how you dress. So we do call that Hilchos Tznius. But you are correct, particularly when people think Tznius is only about the length of skirts and sleeves. That is a misconception. Yeah.
I have a question about today. When you're like in the parade environment, I heard from many parade people, like 50, 60 years ago, people had, besides the religious involvement, that also secular education, something like that, to involve in the business. Today, I know that many people sending their children only in the show, and they don't have any secular, they have
yeah.
to go to work, and then they're like mostly are poor. So I don't know. What's the halakhic education?
Well, first of all, it depends. I mean, there were groups in Klal Yisrael that did not give their children a secular education. This is not a new thing. There were groups that did. For example, the German Minhag was Rav Hirsch's shita of Torah im Derech Eretz, right? Torah im Derech Eretz meant that you bedavka integrated secular education and the like. Even among Hasidim, who never really did secular education, but they did train their children for business, for parnasa. Right? That's a separate issue. Not within a college framework, but within a parnasa, apprenticeship, or the like.
50 years ago.
Yeah.
Nowadays, I don't see that.
Well, it depends where you go. You don't see it in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim a little bit is a little atypical. Yerushalayim has its own traditions. And within the what's called the Yishuv HaYashan, the old Yishuv of Yerushalayim, going back hundreds of years, there actually was an idea that people would come here to devote their lives just to learn Torah. But the one thing I will say, again, I'm allowed to continue this, the one thing I will say is that the percentage of people who are just learning and not involved in Parnassa is growing. It is much bigger than it was. Some say this is a temporary requirement to recover from the Holocaust, that we lost so many Kedoshim. That's correct. So people are pointing out that that tikufa is ending. So that's why I just want to tell you that in the Haredi world, there's a great deal of debate and a great deal of discussion. Rav Steinman, for example, has advocated that there be schools for vocational training, not university. He does not want B'nai Torah to go to university or women, but there should be, you know, computer schools or whatever it is. There are other people that are very much against it. So the Chazon Ish did say, after the Holocaust, there needs to be 70 years where every single person that we can possibly get, we should send only to learn, to build up Klal Yisrael. But then we go back to an equilibrium of Yisachar and Zevulun, and people who learn and people who work. Of course, even people who work have to learn every day. There's no question about that. It's not like, oh, you learn and I work. I mean, it has to be, you know, everyone learns. So I think you're going to see already that in the next 10 years, things are going to change. Some people consider it to be a bad change. Some consider it to be a good change. Again, I'm not going to be machria, but I can say that Rav Steinman feels that there needs to be opportunities for people to make a parnasa. I mean, there are many, 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 many Ma'amari Chazal that talk about the importance of parnasa, otherwise you have intergenerational poverty, and in the long run, intergenerational poverty will destroy people's ability to learn. I mean, listen, I know myself, when I was a rabbi in America, every day we would get between 5 and 10 heads of families in Eretz Yisrael that were collecting money for themselves and their children. Well, I mean, how much time are you in the Beis Medrash when you have to spend time collecting money in different cities? It's a rachmanis. So Gedolim have begun to say that no, we need to give people some even a parnasa. People have kind of horrid big mishpachas. They have no way of supporting them. We're running out of rich fathers-in-law. You know, the first generation you had rich fathers, but there are no rich fathers-in-law anymore because it's already, you know. So people are talking about what you're saying. Yeah.
What about the
Here is the thing. If somebody needs money right now because they're going to get evicted from their house or they're going to lose whatever it is, you can't really say to them, hey, you should have gotten a job 3 years ago, and if you would have gotten a job 3 years ago, you wouldn't be in this predicament. Now, maybe that's so. Maybe he should have gotten the job. But if Lamaisa, he's poor right now, he's not faking right now. Right now he says, I'm starving. You gotta give him. You gotta help him. You can't take the bad decisions he made in the past and say, I'm not going to give you tzedakah. Now, the only question is, new. But for number one, you don't know, so that's why you have to have letters. Okay, it's so easy to get letters. Okay. In many cities in the United States, they have rabbanim that will evaluate, and they'll give a letter, like in Baltimore, you may be familiar with Rav Heinemann's famous letters. But the big problem is, well, wait a second. If the guy should have gotten the job, he's able to work, and he didn't get a job, and now he comes to me and he's poor, and now I say, well, I've got to help you because you're poor, what's going to prevent this from repeating itself over and over and over and over and over again, because it always comes in. All right, so some say that if somebody is able-bodied, you can give him a hasra. You can actually say, I'm giving you now because you're stuck, but I want to be modia you, that if you're an able-bodied person who's able to work, you know, you have such an achrayas. And at that point, if the person is told that money will not be coming down the road unless he does something, then if he fails to take those steps, you're putter. But initially, you can't really use his irresponsibility as a title. But I also want to say, too, that Israel is not as pushed as you think. It is hard. It is hard to get a job in Israel. It is hard for a Haredi person to get a job in Israel. It's not so pushy. It's not like there are so many jobs. And even if they get a job, the pay is not good in Israel. Israel does not pay a good salary, as I could put it. Okay. And so the thing is, if a person kind of has a large mishpacha, then even the job that he would be able to get may not help him at all. He may need to collect money even with the job that he gets. And keep in mind as well, that to get a regular job, normally military service is a condition, right? You're not allowed to work. So the truth of the matter is, if they're not serving in the army, then the job market is kemat closed to them, right? So there's a lot of problems. Now, you can't look at everybody and say, hey, you should have gotten a job. It's not. Sometimes there is such a case. Sometimes there really is a case. But a lot of times you don't know.
How much are you obligated to give somebody comes?
Well, you're not obligated to give a lot. I mean, anyone that asks you, unless he's a liar, unless you know he's a liar, you give him something, but you can give him as little as the equivalent of a shekel.
Right. Then what is it? The equivalent of
Well, they might not take it. If you give too little, they may. But that's not their cheretz either. But you're not mechuyev to give more than a token amount unless you genuinely feel this is a very special cause. You're not mechuyev. I mean, otherwise, you'll give up all your tzedakah money to the first guy that asks you, and there'll be nothing left for anybody else. So you have to make a cheshbon. Now, a face-to-face solicitation, you have to give something, but it could be very little. In fact, even less, a shekel would be even less than a shekel, a half a shekel, but it's a chalabach is a shekel, for sure is good. Okay, we'll see you. So again, our next year will be Thursday, okay? I apologize.